This evening's scripture reading will come from 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear.
From the Lord, Proverbs 16 and verse 1. Tyler read from 1 Peter 3:15, where we are reminded that we are to be prepared to give a defense, to give an answer to everyone who asks the reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. It has been a little while, but we do have a couple of questions to go over tonight. And anytime that you do have questions, make sure that you put them in the box. Occasionally somebody will come to me and say, "Hey, I've got a question." I'll say, "Write it down." Please write it down. All right, the first question tonight, do you have to be baptized to evangelize publicly? Do you have to be baptized to evangelize publicly? Anyone can teach someone. In fact, as Christians, that's what we're told to do. Of course, that commission is given to those who are the disciples of Christ. I have seen young people who have grown up in the church, who have great wisdom, who are also, though, innocent by way of their age, maybe. And yet very capable of telling someone how to obey the gospel. And so they too can certainly teach in that sense. I may be wrong, but I get the idea that maybe the questioner has more in mind about maybe public speaking or preaching or something like that. That would be my guess. I may be wrong in that, but if I am, they can put another question in the box and straighten me out. Anyway, if we're talking about standing in the pulpit and leading in worship, in particularly preaching, then it should be the case that those who have done so have exemplified their ability to obey the gospel and be able to expound upon that, rightly so. And so I think that is the prudent and wise answer when it comes to that. And I believe there can be a biblical case for that made as well. Another question that came up was, is it wrong to be a mega church? I actually had a little bit of fun with this question and just started searching everything that was out there. To begin with, the Hartford Institute for Religion Research defines a mega church as typically a Protestant congregation that has an average weekly attendance of 2,000 or more members in its worship services. If you just look at that definition, you could say yes and no. From the standpoint of being a Protestant congregation, we're not a Protestant congregation. We are the Lord's church, and there is a difference. Some of you will remember, I wish I could remember who put this track out, but I remember it was kind of purple in its color. But anyway, neither Jewish nor Protestant nor Catholic, I think, was the title of it. But anyway, the Lord's Church is not considered a Protestant church. But just get to the idea then of the 2,000. An average weekly attendance of 2,000, that's what at least they have put out there, whoever they are. Have decided that that's what makes a, quote, mega church. There are some congregations of Churches of Christ who have over 2,000 members. Those are some large congregations, no doubt. When I typically think of a large congregation, though, I think pre-COVID, we were running in our Sunday morning worship assembly. We were running about 185, 190 just prior to COVID last year. But that, to some people, seems small. I was preaching to a membership of about 25 last week. That's small. So some of that is perspective. But when you start getting into the 400, 500 range, you say that's a large congregation, no matter how you look at it. 2,000 or more, there are a couple things that I think are problematic, not necessarily sinful, but there are some trends that are problematic that lead to some sinful actions by churches, and that some of these particular groups, and oftentimes it has to do with leadership, or maybe a lack of leadership would be a better way to put it. Having the ability to lead that many is a difficult task at best, but also the wanting to please that many sometimes overweighs the need to lead properly, as some of these groups fall into. And it is not wrong, let me bear out this again, it is not wrong to have a lot of members of the body of Christ. It is wrong to be big just to be big. Let me explain what I mean by that. To the point that many people, many of these congregations, sometimes give into social pressures to be more like the world. Some will give in to false doctrine that will be straight out of their pulpits. It's very clear, well documented, what some of these groups are teaching and preaching. And so you might find, by the way, probably one of the most prominent false teachings that some of these groups will fall into will be concerning the role of women in leadership, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, Holy Spirit leading and such, issues such as alcohol, homosexuality, and I would add another one in that, and that is a lack of discipline in the Lord's church. I'm not just talking about the withdrawal of fellowship. I'm talking about a proper education that comes along that starts with that kind of foundation on good, solid teaching. And then when there are those who would go astray from that, there's already a foundation to bring them back to the Lord's church. And so sometimes a lot of those congregations, they really have no idea about even their own membership. And so sometimes, and that's a trend, and I'm just putting that out there as a trend. So is it wrong to be a megachurch? No, not just in the sense of having many members. It is wrong in one sense that there are those who are just trying to be big, maybe just to be big, to be the big church in town and so forth. And that's certainly not the right motive for preaching the gospel. We need to preach the gospel. We need to preach it in its fullness, in its truthfulness, and its soundness. Could it be the case that a large church is sound in doctrine, leadership, and fellowship? Absolutely. And so it is possible that that could be the case, but it takes a strict and unapologetic adherence to the Word of God. Okay, that's maybe I covered that enough, and we can move on. I will tell you this, just as a side note, this doesn't cost you anything. It is interesting to look up mega churches, and even Wikipedia has a long list of some of those groups, and it's, quote, adherents, how many are typically in their services on a weekly basis, on an average. It's kind of interesting just to look at that. All right, number three, the Bible says that we are to love our enemies. Does that mean that we are supposed to love Satan? What a great question, right? Matthew 5, verse 43 says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you have love, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, What do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The Bible teaches us that Satan is our enemy. And very clearly, the person who asked the question knows that to be the case. Here's something that we need to be warned about. He is not our friend. He is not in any way, shape, or form our friend. He is not a friend of God. And therefore, we're told by Peter, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the one who stands directly against you, your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is the father of lies. He is the father of deceit. And so he is cunning and crafty. He is subtle in his ways. And yet he was able to get Adam and Eve to give in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. And so Satan only wants your soul condemned for eternity. We're told to flee the influence of Satan, to flee the world, flee those things of the world, not to love the world, nor the things of the world. In fact, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. 1 John 1, or chapter 2, rather, verse 15 through 17. And then we can think about a couple weeks ago, maybe a couple months ago now, I preached a sermon called Satan's Scheme of Condemnation. And you can see every step of the way as we unfolded God's plan for salvation. Satan has a plan, in fact, to deceive you, to cause you to fall away from God. And so we looked at Satan's scheme of condemnation. So that may be another resource to go back and study a little bit more about Satan's scheme of condemnation. But nonetheless, we cannot be a friend of the world. If so, then we become the enemy of God. James taught that as well. Kind of on the heels of that question, do you think that God still has conversations with Satan as he did in Job chapters 1 and 2? If so, does God give Satan permission to do certain things? I would say at the very outset, it's interesting because in Job, it's kind of like the curtain is pulled back just enough for us to see what's going on in the background. And what the Bible seems to indicate now is that Satan does not have the power that he was given during the patriarchal age. That's early on in the patriarchal age there with Job. And we know that because Job is making sacrifices on behalf of his family, as a father would do, as a patriarch would do. It appears then that Satan has been somewhat limited in his ability even since the first century. What I mean by that is when you go back and you look in the life of Christ, you study that, you study the gospel records, what you begin to see is that Satan had power to possess individuals with demons. And so when you think about that, we also then see Jesus come on the scene and he has the ability to exorcise those demons. Not exorcise, but exorcise those demons. Maybe it was working them out as well, but nonetheless, they were leaving their physical bodies, those who had been possessed and tortured by those demons for years, some of them. And those miracles, wonders, and signs that God did through Jesus gives us an indication of the power and authority of God over Satan, in fact. And so, with the end of the first century and maybe even a little time before, the miraculous age ends along with Satan's ability to overtake and to torture humanity with at least that kind of power. The kind of power that he seems to wield today is the kind of power that that affects us by way of influence and temptation. And so not where he takes over our bodies and our minds and we have no control whatsoever. Because again, the miraculous age has in fact ended. We are told to draw near unto God, and He will draw near unto us. And at the very same time that is happening, He will flee. James chapter 4. It was through mankind that Satan would exact his revenge. He's attempting to do all that. The reason that he hates you and hates me is because he hates God. And so trying to exact his revenge, I found this quote, the emphasis here being the word through, that through mankind, Satan now exacts his revenge. He uses mankind. Paul stated in Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. Man thus became the agent who caused sin to be in the world. Richard Beatty, another writer, says Paul's point here is rather that since the power of sin is a universal human experience, we could see Romans 3:23 in that and others, this power must have come into the world through that representative man, Adam. And that's what Paul is discussing in that passage. But what he teaches us, or what the Bible teaches us, the New Testament in particular, is that as the prince of this world, John 12:31, Satan stalks. He walks about like a roaring lion. He's stalking us, waiting for that opportunity, seeking whom he may devour. Again, 1 Peter 5:8. He and his individuals, the sons of the evil one, literally translated Matthew 13:38. They work ruthlessly to attempt to cause us to stumble in some way, to give in to sin. And so their ultimate goal is spiritual annihilation of mankind, which is why Satan is identified in Scripture as the king of the abyss, the destroyer, Revelation 9:11, the wicked one, or Belial, 2 Corinthians 6:15, and other things such as that. He is known as also the father of lies. Cannot be trusted. Now, can we be 100% certain of these things? Maybe not. But in Scripture, at least in the book of Job, the curtain was pulled back for a moment for us to see a glimpse of those things behind the physical world and to see Satan at work. I don't think that's the case today. But his influence is powerful and still strong enough to cause us to be condemned for eternity, to cause souls to be lost. And so we know that certainly to be the case. And so as we think about the questions that have been asked tonight, I always try to pull a couple things together from, they're not always themed the same very clearly. But I think about the Lord's church. And what we have to realize that is the actual answer to all of Satan's temptations. That is the answer to the sin problem that entered into the world through that representative man, Adam. We know that Eve was tempted first, but her husband was right there with her, and she gave him to eat, and he did eat. And so we know that they sinned there in the garden, were cast out, and now we hope in eternal life. The only way to have true hope is through the Lord's church. That is the answer. That is what our Lord has provided for us. Went to the cross, shed his blood, went through all the pain and suffering that you could even imagine possible to save you, to save me from sin, to save us from the wicked one and the wicked ones who would do his bidding in this world today. And there are plenty of them. So we have to be on guard. We have to be paying attention. We have to be vigilant. And we have to have sound teaching that keeps us from those things, that warns us of those things and shows us the direction that we're supposed to go. This evening, if you have a need, it's one who needs to obey the gospel, believing Jesus to be the Son of God, repenting of sin, confessing your faith in Christ, being baptized to wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22:16. The Lord will add you to his church. Acts 2 and verse 47, as one who is saved from sin, one who enjoys then redemption, reconciliation, sanctification in Christ Jesus, one who is referred to as a saint in Scripture. That doesn't mean that we never mess up. We have to continue in His Word, continue faithfully in His Word. And so there are times that we do mess up and need to repent, ask for forgiveness. If we can help you in some way tonight, come to the front while we stand, while we sing.